For let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, Repent and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, his word, were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions, and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God, and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. That is the birthday message of the church. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, her Lord. The church was built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation stone was laid when the apostle Peter and others on the day of Pentecost, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, preached that salvation was now not through the law of Moses, but through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, as we see the context, as we would survey the second chapter of Acts, we see that as in Acts 1:5, the promise was given that the apostles would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit not many days hence, about 10 days after this it happened. John 16, verse 13, Jesus had said that he, the Spirit of truth, when he comes, he will lead you into all the truth. And certainly the apostles' doctrine was all the truth. It was the objective, foundational body of truth. It was that recognizable doctrine which was God's calling men. This promise, Peter said at the end of his sermon, is not only to you and to your children, but to all those who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. Well, how does God call? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. God called those who were far off by the apostolic preaching, by the preaching of this message, which was given in authority by the apostles. Then Peter preached that Joel's prophecy was fulfilled this day. This speaking in languages was spoken out through the prophet Joel. They had attracted, the crowd had been attracted, the crowd there in the temple area had been attracted by the sound of a mighty rushing wind. They heard these unlettered Galileans speaking in languages they had not studied. They said, how we hear every man speak in our own language when we were born, are not all these Galileans? Which was about the same thing as saying, well, how in the world can these illiterate hillbillies be speaking fluent whatever language they were speaking? And this miraculous event underscored, gave verity to the fact that which they were speaking was the word of God. And then Peter cites Joel's prophecy as being fulfilled in this. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall be in the last days. And the day of Pentecost and the events of it were particularly exciting because in these, the culmination of the prophetic message was seen. That the last days have begun. And then Peter cites David's psalm concerning his lordship, and he cites 2 Samuel 7, the throne of David prophecy, as he announces that Joel's prophecy has been fulfilled, the last days are here, David's throne is now occupied, the culmination of the prophetic hope is seen. In Acts chapter 26 and in Acts chapter 28, Paul says that I am in chains because I preached the hope of Israel. What was the hope of Israel? Well, the Jews crucified Jesus because they thought the hope of Israel was to be freed from the Romans. And the apostles preaching the word of Jesus began the day of Pentecost. What a baby church. That's the beauty of its father. The church is perfect. The church, the blueprint of which we see in the New Testament, especially in the Acts, is a prophetic seed. It reflected the mind of the Father. God was calling all men to himself. As many as the Lord our God shall call. The message was perfect. And this perfection underscores the need that we have to preserve the ancient order, to go back to the ancient order if need be, and to preserve it. Because the only church that I read in the scriptures that God will receive is his church. The only blueprint that we have for his church is the one in the scriptures, especially and the book of Acts. Now, the baby was perfect. I could preach many things about the church and its birthday, about the church and its inception, but I would emphasize just a few things this morning. I would focus our attention upon the fact that the church, as it was established originally, the apostolic church, was perfectly designed by an all-wise Father to meet the real needs of the people. Peter had preached that Joel's last day's prophecy was fulfilled. The last days were the days when perfection was going to be achieved. Jeremiah 31 contained the promise that God was going to give his children a new covenant, not like the old covenant that he made with them when he took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, but a new covenant he was going to write in their hearts. It was going to be a better covenant. In our young adult class, we've been studying the book of Hebrews, the theme of which is the word better. It's all better now. And so this better day has come. And we see that the church perfectly met the needs of the people. We see that it met the needs for human fellowship. We read in Acts 2:42 that those who were added to the church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship. The church meets the need of people for fellowship with each other. We need to be in touch. One of the great themes of the kingdom prophecies, especially in the major prophets, we see it large in Zechariah, one of the minor prophets. But this theme that when the kingdom came, when David occupied his throne, there was going to be peace. That there was going to be a time of harmony. And we see that the church has accomplished what the international diplomacy of men has never been able to accomplish. And that is peace among all men, among all races. And this lesson was not learned immediately. Peter, the hard-headed fisherman, was slow in learning that God is no respecter of persons. But the day came when he did. He said, I perceive that God is no respecter of persons. But among all men, those who obey the gospel are acceptable to him. Paul announced a radical message when he said, there is now neither Jew nor Greek, bond nor free, man nor female, but all are one in Christ Jesus. And only in the church were men of different color, men of different nationality, men of different language, men of different culture, were these men able to come down, as Jesus said, from the east and the west and sit down with Abraham to have fried chicken together. Yeah, Jesus didn't say that. I stuck that in. It's only in the church. Have you noticed that in the church there is international harmony, a harmony which the United Nations, with all of its billions of dollars of money spent, has never been able to accomplish? The United Nations was set up to bring harmony among all men. All it has accomplished is it's done a very bad job of refereeing a very big fight. It's blown its whistle a few times, but nobody's paying any attention. But in the church, there's peace, human fellowship. In the church, there's a harmony of human beings that nothing else can accomplish. Listen, those who are one in Christ are really one. You go any place in the world and you find people who are black or yellow or red or pink. I haven't made pink ones yet. But you find somebody as a Christian. Listen, you can sit down and start having fellowship right away. And do it. I recall going up in the Jamaican mountains back a few years ago to have a revival meeting, and I met people who was unlike me. They didn't speak English like I did. They spoke a form of English. I suspect that theirs was better. They didn't have the culture that I had. In fact, they weren't quite normal. No, I mean, they weren't like me at all, but you know, we were both Christians, and we could sit down right away and smile at each other and start in expressing and enjoying a real human relationship because we were in Christ. The early church continued steadfastly in fellowship and sharing. We need to be in touch with each other. Sin breaks the bonds of fellowship, and the peace that was promised by the prophets is found in the church. You know, we need this. I've mentioned this before, I'm going to mention it again, that fellowship is not an option. We need each other. And we need to take the time and put out the effort to be concerned to link our lives with others, not in a busybody way, not to meddle, but to care. And there's a difference between being concerned and being meddlesome. I suspect it takes a lot of wisdom in each case to know where one ends and the other begins. But the point is that we need each other. Listen, if we do not have a close human warm relationship with each other, we'll die as far as our relationship to the church is concerned. And I suspect that there's been more than one person who has fallen away from the Lord simply because no one really cared. God have mercy on us if we do not care about those. They continue steadfastly in sharing, and the church, we need this, and so the church met this need. Secondly, the church, through its essential act of worship, the Lord's Supper, met another need. In Acts 2:42, we read, they continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. We need this. God has designed his church for his people. You know, I get less formalistic every year in my attitude toward worship. I grew up in a country church, and to those people, they were just about as formal as a big church. They just had less people doing it. They'd sing the same anthem every week and pray the same prayer at the Lord's table. And if anybody, a preacher came in and rearranged the bulletin, he was up for a heretics trial. And, you know, they have this myth that country people are righteous and country worship is informal and friendly. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. I've been one of the biggest churches I've ever been in, little country churches. This is dead as last year's bird's nest. And, but you know, we rebel against this cathedralism, I like to call it, you know, where the preacher has to wear his collar turned around, you light candles and hit gongs, and you march in and march out, and you have your anthems and your Gloria Patris, and everybody keeps their, it's so formal, anybody sneezed, he's thought to be impious. Now, I think the happy medium is somewhere between mass and a barn dance, but I'm not quite sure where we've come to land. But I think this, I think man needs a warm, spontaneous fellowship and a warm, spontaneous act of worship more than he needs a lot of formalism. I think it meets a need. And the very simple thing, it's interesting, that the central act of worship in the church is the Lord's Supper. They continue steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Now, have you ever noticed how that the Lord's Supper really is a very informal, it's a very simple, it's a very common act. We do it three times a day. What do? We sit down to a table and we eat. And eating is a very significant thing. In the Oriental world, in parts of the Oriental world, a man would never think of sitting down with an enemy and eating. In India, many have had in the past a strong caste system, nobody would eat with anybody else. Eating was strictly private. And they thought the English were barbaric when they would sit and watch each other munch. But in most of the world, to sit down and eat together has a very high significance, and it does for us. We want to establish a warm human relationship, we take a man out and buy him lunch. And it means, and it's a very simple thing. Do you see what I'm saying? That the Lord's Supper, I think the church down through the years has made it more formal than God intended for it to be. Very warm, simple. And I like the way our men here will stand up and simply express themselves as they lead us in the meditation for the loaf and the cup. And it meets a human need, doesn't it? It meets a need in that it's very common. We understand it. It meets a human need in that we pause and examine ourselves. You know, life is a mad rush and we need a few stop signs. I said before that too often in our lives we're like the fella who was on vacation with his wife, and his wife was searching the map and she said, "Honey, where are we?" He said, "I do not know where we are, but I know this, that we're making great time." And we go through life sometimes making great time, but we need a few stop signs to stop to cause us to stop and see where we are. And this is what the Lord's Supper does for us, doesn't it? We stop and we look inward and we think, and we need this. And so in the Lord's Supper, the church gives us, and it's the church in its perfection, gives us a perfect plan, perfect in its simplicity, perfect in its understandability, perfect in its function and effect. That is, in a very simple way, we stop and remember. We continue steadfastly in prayer, and all the sermons we could preach on this, the constant need of the church, the desperate need of the church. The thing that amazes us is that we do not pray like we ought to pray. The early church was given the opportunity to have this need met, the need to be in touch with God. And if we lose this, we lose everything. We read in verses 44 and 45 that the need of the church to give was met in the church. And all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. It's been correctly said that giving is living and living is giving, and if we do not give, we're dead. The church was so set up that it would meet man's basic need to give. Now, a lot of the world doesn't believe that. A lot of church members believe that man's basic need is to get. that if man, if his life is incomplete, it's because he has not gotten or received the right things. If life is unhappy, it's because he has not received the right things, you know. And this, and our society preaches this gospel, that life is found in getting. And these people apparently believed this before, because there was a radical change in their lives after they had obeyed the gospel. They began selling their property and possessions. They had all kinds of things they didn't need, and they were sharing with those who had nothing. And this was a radical departure in that culture. Now, our life does not, as Jesus said, a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. It simply doesn't. And it's not true that if we can just own the right piece of property with the right kind of house, and if we have the right combination of modern appliances and conveniences, if we have the right standing in society and use the right deodorant, then everything's going to be all right. It isn't. We have a need, not basic. We have a need which is basic, more basic than the need to get and have. We have a need to give. We have a need to give just as much as we have a need for our heart to beat and our lungs to work. We have a need to give. And if we do not give, we are stifled and suffocated. We are warped. We are stunted. And we die. Now, this will, by the way, revolutionize our attitude toward tithes and offerings if we see that we have a need to give. You see, giving is like this because God doesn't need it. When we give, we do not give in response to God's need to have. I'm going to run that by you again in case you didn't get it in the back row. We do not give. Man has never given in his tithes and offerings under any covenant, has never given in response to God's need to get or to have. We give because of our need to give and sacrifice. Did you ever notice, and I've mentioned this before in another context, that the Old Testament system of sacrifice and giving basically was one that would seem fruitless and needless to the man of the world. Those, the animal sacrifices, what was done with the animals? Well, for the most part, they were burnt. The priests ate part of them on occasion. Certain kinds of sacrifices and aspects of the Mosaic system. Basically, they would take a choice animal, under the law of Moses, take a choice animal, the very best, without blemish or spot, without birth defect, and they would simply kill it and destroy it. It served no, or very, it was exceptional if it served any common purpose at all. Now, the Levites were supported by the fringes of this, but basically it was simply wasted as far as man is concerned. And true giving seems to man to be a waste. When the woman in the house of Simon the Pharisee took the precious box of ointment and broke it and put it on Jesus, Judas said, "Why this waste? Why did you waste it?" It wasn't wasted at all. Jesus said, "It's not wasted." He said, "She has anointed me for my burial." And hear me, an act of sacrificial worship is never a waste. You see, because that woman needed to give more than the poor needed to eat. And when we give to God, it's because we need to give. Because we'll die if we don't give. Because we'll shrivel up if we don't give. Because we'll lose our faith and our love if we don't give. And so the early church, as the church in its simplicity, in its perfect blueprint, does today, meets man's need to give. And they all begin selling their property and possessions, and we're sharing them with all, as anyone might have need. Last of all, the church, through the apostles' message, met man's greatest need, his most immediate need, the need to be forgiven. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise, what promise? The promise of the forgiveness of sins is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God shall call to himself. Guilt is the load which is too heavy for the strongest man to carry. We can carry a lot of loads through life. You know, I marvel. I teach my boys, the preacher boys in my Acts class down at the seminary, that all the nobility is not in the pulpit. But I have seen from the pulpit some of the highest acts of human nobility that man will ever see. The quiet heroism of people who live with the problem. And some of you are included in this. And I fully admit that some folk in the church have to live with problems that I don't know if I can live with or not. Have to keep going on. There's a heroism. There's a kind of courage that's unique, which is seeing the life of one who goes on simply because they have chosen to go on. They have to go on, even though they are hampered by terrible, terrible difficulties. But I'll tell you, in all this, we all have our private loads to bear. There's one load that's too heavy for us all, and that's the load of our guilt before God. And we have a need to be forgiven. I'm